Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Well, it is good to be back with you this morning. I do appreciate so much your prayers over the past weeks while we have been away, but it is always a delight to come back and this morning to renew fellowship with you and to join in worship with you. I want to begin this morning by directing your attention to one of the most comforting exhortations and compelling invitations that you will find in all of Scripture. I'm turning in my Bible to Matthew's Gospel in the 11th chapter and the well-known 28th verse, Matthew 11 and verse 28. The words, and I'm reading this morning from the NIV, it's what I've had away with me for the past 3 weeks, so I'm just sticking with the text that was with me. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Here is the divine pleasure delightfully pronounced. Come. And here is the divine purpose graciously portrayed. Come unto me. And here is the divine peace assuredly promised. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. What a mercy it is to have these words of the Savior. And I pray this morning that each one of us will not fail to hear His voice speaking to us, calling to us, inviting us, so that we might benefit from this very gracious invitation. Because here are words for those who find themselves in an agonizing condition. An agonizing condition. A condition described by our Lord in two explicit and expressive terms. People who are laboring. People who are heavy laden. Here are those who are ardently and aggressively searching and seeking for solace and for satisfaction and for success. They are laboring. Here are those who are persistently being pressured by the weight of life's responsibilities and obligations. They are heavy laden. Despite the daily dedication and the sacrifice of self on the altar of materialism, their quest continues, their search endures, their hunt is going on. And yet instead of finding wings to fly, they only find deeper despair and increasing frustration. The words of the old saying haunt us. Work, 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 the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. All those laboring, all those laden down. This year, we have been celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, that great movement of God wherein we rediscovered the great gospel of Christ Jesus and liberty to the church. And before I left here to go to Cambodia, I was asked that upon my return if I would speak to this topic, to this subject of the Reformation. And so, arriving back yesterday, it is my privilege and thus my duty to address certain remarks to you as requested regarding the subject of the Reformation. This morning I want to look at it particularly in light of Martin Luther, the man, and then, Lord willing, next week, just to bring it all together, something of the message that came out of the Reformation. But to think about Martin Luther, the man in an agonizing condition. This man, Martin Luther, he was in such agony of soul that the words of this text that I've taken this morning describe him perfectly. Because one authority put it like this: what Luther really cared about from 1505 to 1515 was not the reform of the church. What Luther was concerned about was Luther. He was concerned about his own soul. He was concerned about his own salvation and nothing more. In 1505, Luther completed his master's degree and was set to become the lawyer that his father greatly desired him to become. But in July of that year, while some said he was walking home, others have said that no, he was on horseback, nevertheless, he was overtaken in a violent storm. Life-threatening lightning bolts hurtled down upon him, one knocking him to the ground. And thinking that he was about to die, terrified Luther cried out, "Help me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk." Well, he was delivered, and he kept his vow. He became a monk, and so the pilgrimage of soul began. A pilgrimage that was to have an effect not only upon his life, but to have repercussions and affect the entire world. In 1507, Luther celebrated his first Mass, but this act caused him great spiritual torment. He took his place before the altar, and he began to recite the introductory words, "We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God." But listen to his concerns, which he expressed later. I quote, "At these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble even in the presence of an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift my eyes and raise my hands to the divine majesty?" And then as he would take the bread, which in his belief and indoctrination was now the actual flesh of Christ. And as he took the cup, which again with the doctrine of transubstantiation had become the very blood of Christ, he stumbled. Words that had been taught and that were ingrained just wouldn't come. The terror of God's majesty smote him, and only a fearful restraint held him at the altar to the end. Such fear and terror and agony grew and intensified with each religious exercise. His conclusions were right. Only in harmony with God could man find peace. But his conscience was acute. How could a sinner confront divine holiness? Oh, he knew a righteous God. Oh, he knew a just God. He knew the terrors of God's law, but how could he find a gracious God? His elders and supervisors in the Augustinian order of which he was a part loaded him down with what they thought would bring release and relief to this troubled and anxious and heavy-laden man. He turned to the saints. You see, sins must be accounted for and be responsible for personally, one by one. But goodness could be shared. So the abundant goodness, the merits, the good works of the past saints constituted a treasury which was transferable to those whose accounts were in arrears. Such transfer of credit was called an indulgence, and such a transfer could be effected by the Pope. Now, no city on earth was so richly endowed with indulgences as Holy Rome. And so it was in 1510 that Luther went to Rome, laboring and heavy laden. He climbed Pilate's stairs, that staircase which supposedly had come from Jerusalem to Rome, supposedly the staircase that Jesus Christ himself had climbed for that interview with Pilate. The staircase is now in Rome. He climbs these staircases on hands and knees, and at each step he kisses the step. At each step he repeats the Lord's Prayer with the hope of delivering a soul from purgatory. And yet at the top, at the end of that exercise, he stood up and exclaimed, "Who knows whether it is really so?" Bleeding and bruised, seeking the benefit of the saints, Luther's conscience still condemned him. His heart still accused him. He was still the victim of fear and upheaval and disquiet. The saints, the stairs, had only increased the labor and added to the heavy laden. How can a man be accepted by God? How can a man find a gracious God? How can a man find assurance of faith in God? The saints couldn't help him. So then he was told that he must give himself to a greater struggle in his Christian walk. Now, the whole sacramental system of the church was designed to mediate to man God's grace and favor, particularly the sacrament of penance. What was required here was a thoroughgoing confession of all wrongdoing and obtain an absolute forgiveness and cleansing and pardon and absolution. So Luther sets himself now in this terrible state. He sets himself to seek this mercy of forgiveness and pardon. He makes confession day by day and throughout the day for long periods of time, confession of his sin. He searches his soul, he searches his memory, he searches his motives, he reviews his entire life again and again until his confessor says to him, "Man, God is not angry with you. You are angry with God. Don't you know that God commands that you should have hope?" Storpitz, the vice general of the Augustinian order in Germany, responded to Luther's continued confessions this way. He says, "If you expect Christ to forgive you, then come with something to forgive. Blasphemy, adultery, instead of these peccadilloes that you come to us with. Because you see, he's living in a monastery, and what trouble can you get in a monastery? But for Luther, the struggle was not the size of the sin or the type of the sin, but the fact of having it been confessed. You see, panic struck him, it seized him, nightmares gripped him, insecurity and doubt beset him, because here was the problem that he faced and could not solve. Sins to be forgiven had to be confessed. But sins to be confessed have to be remembered and recognized. And if you couldn't remember them and if you couldn't recognize them, there was no forgiveness for them. And so it almost drove him insane. As he searched his life, as he tried to remember in order to find full forgiveness. Struggle, like the saints, only increased Luther's burden, and his load became heavier. And so from the saints and from struggle, it was now suggested to Luther, look, we try the way of surrender. Stop struggling. Simply surrender yourself into the very being and love of God. We would put it in our more modern terms, just let go and let God. Luther, you just must yield yourself to God. You must just sink in God. And so Luther tries. But he finds that the very road of surrender was nothing more than a subtle form of struggle. For as he had struggled to confess, he now struggled to surrender. As he tried to confess all his sin, he now struggles to surrender all of himself. That was only a heavier burden. For mysticism, like penance, threw him back entirely upon himself. Have I surrendered enough? Is there more yet to surrender? Here is this man, helpless and hopeless. Have I done enough? I've turned to the saints. Have I confessed enough? I've been struggling with this. Have I surrendered enough? Luther is now on the verge of a nervous collapse. Someone says, Martin Luther, do you love God? Love God, he says, I hate God. And yet it was at that time, experiencing such turmoil of soul and conscience, that Luther was encouraged to study. And so on October the 21st, 1512, Dr. Martin Luther became a full professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg. And so we may say the light of a glorious conversion begins to shine. Now you see, he has to study the Scriptures. Between 1512 and 1519, Luther lectured on the book of the Psalms, Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, and then back to the Psalms. He ponders the Psalms, he studies the Psalms, he reads the Psalms, and he comes to Psalm 22 and verse 1. Psalm 22 and verse 1. A text that our Lord Himself would take up. Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Luther looks at this, and Luther reads these words, and Luther meditates upon these words, and the questions burn in his heart and mind. What could be the meaning of this cry? What could be the meaning here? He knew its messianic significance. Christ forsaken? Christ abandoned? Christ deserted? Christ rejected by man, but also by God? Now, Luther was fully acquainted with suffering, for he was impure, he was a blasphemer, he was a sinner. But Christ? The only answer seemed to be that Christ himself, a sinner. Here is a new picture for Luther. A new thought. The high judge of heaven now becomes a criminal on a cross. This also presents a new view of God for Luther, because the all-majestic God is now being seen as the all-loving God. Here is wrath, but it's wrath melting in mercy. But then another question arises from these words. How can God be just and the justifier? Luther studies Paul's epistles for his answer. Listen to his words once more. He said, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, the just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. This was Martin Luther's text. This was a text that not only came to him now, but it was one of those strange ways in the providence of God that had haunted him for years. That even as he climbed Pilate's steps and kissed each step and offered the Lord's Prayer, in his mind, he says, writing later, it would come back to his mind, these words would haunt him, but he didn't know what they meant. The just shall live by faith. You see, what plagued Luther was this. It was not just the sense of his sin. It was not just the fact that he readily confessed he was a sinner. But what really plagued him was the nature of his sin, his unrighteousness. The fact that all of his efforts, all of his duties, all of his fastings, all of his prayers, all of his self-denial, even his self-mutilation, were all tainted by and polluted by sin. The words of the prophet, his righteousness as filthy rags. His righteousness. Now, you see, while Luther was going through this agony of soul, while Luther was burdened down with this sense of ungodliness and unrighteousness, many thought that he was the truly righteous person. Many thought that Luther was the perfect candidate for sainthood. And yet here he was stricken by a lack of righteousness so that he could not fear standing before God. He knew that all his works of righteousnesses were, as the term that we so politely use in our Bible versions, are as filthy rags. But he's studying Romans. He's reading Romans. And bless God, Romans is not a little book. It doesn't stop at verse 18, chapter 1, with the wrath of God. It goes on, and he reads, and turn with me to Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. Romans this turning point now in the apostles' argument. Verse chapters 1 to 3, he shows how all have sinned. The whole world is guilty. Every mouth is closed before God. Everyone stands guilty of sin. But then, verse 31 of chapter 3, what do we read here of this chapter? Verse 21 of chapter 3. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The verse begins with those amazing words, some of the most helpful words in all the Bible. But now, indicating a change is taking place. A whole new light is about to be turned on. The gospel is now coming to the heart. You see, Luther felt his guilt, but as he keeps reading, he reads of justification. Luther knew his bondage, but as he keeps reading, he learns of redemption. Luther feared God himself, a holy, righteous God. But here he reads of propitiation, God being made gentle by the atoning work of his Son. That all that he needed was to be found in Christ Jesus. That threefold problem that weighed so much upon his heart finds a threefold answer in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That all that he has is to be found in Christ alone. He sees the gospel of Christ Jesus, the doing of dying of Christ, whereby we are as acceptable to God as Christ Jesus, and we are as righteous before God as Christ Jesus. That he himself is our righteousness, so that we may stand face to face with God unashamed. That we can have access into the presence of God. That we can have acceptance with God. That we can have assurance with God. Luther comes and he sees and he learns and he understands and he feels. And he responds to these glorious truths with these words. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me the gate of heaven. I felt myself to be born again. And my friends, here was the beginning of the end. The man who had called upon a saint was to repudiate the cult of saints. The one who vowed to become a monk was to renounce monasticism. A loyal son of the Catholic Church, he was to shatter the structure of medieval Catholicism. A devoted servant of the Pope, he was later to identify him as the Antichrist. The Reformation that had been lit years before, actually, now, as it were, takes on a whole new glow, and the world has never been the same since. A man who knew an agonizing condition, a man who underwent a glorious conversion. But what can we learn from it for this morning? Well, some helpful conclusions. What is it that we see here? What is it we can take away this morning from this little biographical sketch? surely this, the importance of the Word of God. The importance of the Word of God. You see, it was not through the saints. It was not through struggle. It was not through surrender that the light of God shone into Luther's heart and mind, but it was through the Scriptures. It was through the reading and the studying of the Bible. This was at the heart of his contest with the church of his day. Where does authority lie? Is it in popes? Is it in councils? Is it in traditions? No. It is in the Word of God and the Word of God alone. At the Diet of Worms in 1521, when he stood alone, not only against religious leaders, but against basically the whole world, against the Pope and Emperor and Prince and all protesting and declaring that he would not and could not recant from what he had written because his conscience was held captive to the Word of God alone. And from 1521 to his death in 1546, Luther worked to see that the church would be firmly established upon the Scriptures. His words in 1544 marked his entire ministry. We can spare everything except the Word. We can spare everything except the Word. You only have to think of that hymn which I think we are going to sing at the close of the service. A mighty fortress is our God. And what is it? It's simply a paraphrase of the 46th Psalm. My friends, the very heart of evangelical spirituality is centered upon an open Bible prayerfully read by the common man. Scripture alone is the standard for faith and practice. And only when we uphold Scripture as our sole, infallible, inerrant standard of belief and obedience does the Word of God properly function as a standard at all. Add anything to the Scripture, and you take away from the Scripture. The importance of the Word of God, sola scriptura. Secondly, by way of application, the centrality of the gospel of God. For what was it that the Spirit of God opened Luther's eyes to? The glorious truth of justification by faith alone. That justification is not a gradual change or transformation as he had been taught. Because don't make a mistake, Roman Catholicism in its teaching believes in justification by faith. But what they mean by that and what Luther came to understand by that and what we believe today are entirely two different things. Justification is not a gradual change or transformation, but it is God's definitive act and declaration and pronouncement as though he is judge in a courtroom. God declaring the sinner righteous, forgiving all of their sin, accepting and accounting them righteousness because of the righteousness of another, that alien righteousness which is ours in Christ Jesus. The justification is in no way based on anything we have done or anything that we are doing or anything that we will do, but it entirely rests upon the righteousness of Christ alone, his perfect obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you, says the songwriter. His perfect obedience and satisfaction for sin is the sufficient ground for our justification, as we will look at next Lord's Day, Lord willing. In addition, the sinner is not justified because of or on the basis of our faith, but faith is but the instrument which embraces and receives the free gift of that imputed righteousness of Christ, the righteous one, so that all glory goes to King Jesus. So to use the terminology that we have today, the gospel is in the scripture alone, sola scriptura. It is by faith alone. It is by grace alone. It is through Christ alone. It is to the glory of God alone. And then the third element I would bring out and with which I close is this. In the life of Luther, we see not only the importance of the Word of God and the centrality of the gospel of God, but the ministry of the people of God. You see, a further legacy left to us by Luther is the priesthood of all believers. Luther broke decisively with the traditional division of the church of clergy and laity. He insisted that all Christian people are priests, building that and gleaning that from texts such as 1 Peter 2:9 and Revelation 1:6, that we become a kingdom of priests unto our God. And while we who would seek by God's grace to follow in the footsteps of the reformers, we have to be careful that we understand and wonder what they meant by their terminology. Because you see, today, I think we've misunderstood what Luther and the reformers were proclaiming when they spoke about the priesthood of all believers. Many Christians today would agree, and they would say, yes, indeed, I believe in the priesthood of all believers. And what they mean by that is, I am a believer, a priest, so that I am free to believe and to behave as I choose. But the interesting fact is, the reformers never spoke of the priesthood of the believer. They spoke of the priesthood of all believers, plural. We are a community of forgiven sinners. To use Luther's words, simul justus et peccator, in our justification, we are one and the same time just and sinners. But we are a community, and this means that as priests, each one of us who have been brought to faith in Christ may go to God and speak with God and have access into God's presence and intercede for others as priests do. The priesthood of believers is saying to us, we have a responsibility for one another. I'm trying to be careful what I say here. It's not simply that we can come individually before God and pray and speak to Him, which we can and which we delight and rejoice in, that Christ died to bring us into the presence of God. But the priesthood of believers says, yes, you can come into the presence of God to pray as priests did, interceding for others, for others. In Luther's words, if I notice that you have no faith or a weak faith, I can ask God to give you a strong faith. The Bible knows no Lone Ranger Christians. The person who thinks that they can be a Christian, go it alone, declare UDI. In the family of faith, every Christian is someone else's priest. We are all priests, one to another. And so what is the church but a community of intercessors, a priesthood of fellow believers, a family of mutual sharers and burden bearers, the true communion of saints, where we bear one another's burdens and love one another and care for one another and need one another and forgive one another. The church reformed, and also following in the footsteps of our reformers, we too are always reforming, always checking ourselves, always, as it were, going back to examine our worship, our work, our walk, our witness? Do they all correspond to Scripture? Do they all flow out of Scripture? Are we offering to God that which is acceptable because He has declared it? Are we worshiping God in a way which He Himself has stipulated? Reforming and always reforming, bringing ourselves back to Scripture, because it alone is our rule for faith and practice, for belief and behavior. Martin Luther, the man, an agonizing condition, becoming one who evidenced a glorious conversion and through whose life can teach us some helpful and practical conclusions. Well, may God bless to us this morning something, the life of this man and the word which was so precious to him. Let us pray.